My name is Steele Crosswhite, and I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock. And tonight I get to teach on John chapter 4, verses 1 through 45. It's an amazing section of scripture. I'm really excited to teach on it. I've entitled the talk, The Well and the Spring. Tonight we're going to see very clearly that the reason that the Gospel of John was written is to help people believe in Jesus Christ, to have eternal life, life abundantly now on earth, and of course, everlasting life to come. So it's a great snapshot of the reason the book was written. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to just hammer out 45 verses. So let's pray together. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you that we get a chance to come together as a body of believers and worship you. We pray, Jesus, that tonight you would speak through the power of your Holy Spirit, through the power of the word to our hearts, that we would walk away different. I pray, God, that you would use me despite me, and that this church would walk away feeling more in love with you and more loved by you. We say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so let's get going here. First couple of verses. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. And when the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and he went back once more to Galilee. You guys remember last week, Josh taught us at the end of chapter 3, John chapter 3, that the Pharisees, the super religious folks, were trying to stir up some fighting between Jesus and John the Baptist. But John wouldn't have any of that because John was so humble. And so Jesus might have sensed them trying to stir up some trouble, so he leaves Judea and he heads towards Galilee. Then verse 4, now he had to go through Samaria. And this verse probably doesn't get your heart pumping, but it's a pretty big deal. Let me give you guys some history as to why this is a big deal. The Jewish people primarily lived in Judea and Galilee, and Samaria separated these two parts. So to travel directly from one region to another region involved going through Samaria. It was a 2 to 3 day journey for them to go directly through. It was a 6 to 7 day journey to go around Samaria. And a lot of Jews went around because they flat out hated the Samaritans. And to make that real for us tonight, it would be like being here in Salt Lake City and thinking that we have to go to Sandy, but we hate the people of Midvale so bad that we don't go through Midvale to go to Sandy, we go through Magna to avoid it. That's what it'd be like. But not Jesus, he goes through Samaria. He was compelled to go this way, not because it saved him time, but as we're going to see tonight, he went there because there were souls that he cared about, souls that needed saving. He had to go through Samaria. Verse 5. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, he sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So picture this. It's noon. It's a hot day. The sun is beating down on Jesus, and Jesus gets tired. Although Jesus is the Son of God, he's also a man. He's perfectly God. He's perfectly man. And as God, he would never get tired, but as a man, he did get tired. And if we're honest as people, we find those things difficult to understand. But the person of Jesus Christ can never be fully understood by our human mind. We have a 3-pound brain. The truth that God came into the world and lived as a man among men will continue to be a mystery until we see Jesus face to face in heaven, that he was fully God, that he's fully man. That truth should humble you and I as his creation, that we can't compute it, we can't grasp it. He is bigger and beyond our mind. So it should humble us, but it should also comfort us. Because Jesus has an ability to truly understand your weakness and your fatigue. In other words, when you're tired, take comfort in that because you need to remember Jesus was tired too. And so it's noon. It's a hot day. It's an unusual time for this woman to go to the well. And most scholars would agree that she came at this time because of her status. This woman was seen as a social outcast. The other women in the village, they would have come and walked to the well in the cool of the morning, but this woman comes during the hottest part of the day. There's something wrong here. There's something that she's hiding. Her village has rejected her, and what we see here is a sovereign meeting between a woman and her God. And we'll see this become even more clear in a few minutes. It says in verse 8, it says the disciples had gone into town to buy food. And this is kind of a cool side note to me, that all of Jesus' disciples went to go buy food speaks volumes to me about their friendship. And again, we need to make this real for a second. Imagine the disciples at this time in their ministry. At this time, there's great discovery, great moments of awe, amazing things are being said, amazing things are being done, and these dudes are a part of it. And then I want you to imagine for a moment that these guys just enjoyed being together, that they laughed together. Imagine that these guys dreamed together, that they enjoyed being around each other. Because the deal is it wouldn't have taken all of the disciples to go into the village to buy food. Just a few of them could have gone. But that they went together shows me a lot of truth about their friendship, that they enjoyed being with one another. And again, you and I, we need to make this real. Have you ever had a friendship that you were so close in that friendship that your friend said, you know what, I want to keep talking to you, but I've got to run some errands. And you say, you know what, I'm just going to go with you because I want to hang out with you. Or have you ever had a friendship that was so comfortable that you could just be you around that person? In other words, you can get a knock on your door at 10 o'clock at night, you're brushing your teeth, you're in your sweatpants, they show up at the door and you're like, come on in. You ever had a friendship that you could just dream about the possibilities of your life and what you could be used for? And to me, these disciples walking together into the village is a small glimpse of authentic friendship. Dudes that just enjoyed being with each other, dreaming, serving, laughing, praying. They were comfortable in relationship. And here's the big idea. Here's the point. You and I as Christians today, we need to understand that ministry or life with Jesus has room for authentic friendship. There's room for it. Mission or doing things in the name of Jesus, for the glory of Jesus, in the pleasure of Jesus. Mission is a catalyst for authentic friendship. When we look at the pages of the Bible, we see that friendship is incredibly important to God. And because friendship's important to God, friendship should be important to us. And so I guess my first question for us tonight is, as a church that is serving Jesus on a common mission, you need to ask yourself this question. Are some of your closest friends in this room? Are some of your closest friends in this room? And listen, I'm not saying that we won't have close friends in other places, okay? I've got lots of close friends that don't even live in Salt Lake City. But at the same time, I have very close friends. Some of my closest friends are in this building tonight. People I can be real with and dream with and fail in front of. People who are on the same mission. People that I truly enjoy being with. Some of my closest friends are in this room. Is that the case with you? Are some of the closest people in your life sitting here with you? And if that is the case, you should appreciate that. You should cherish that friendship because the Lord values friendship and we should value it too. But if some of the closest friends that you have are not in this room, I guess what I would ask is why? Or you should ask yourself, why? Why aren't some of my closest friends in this room? Are they not walking the same road as you? Are you not walking the same road as these people? Maybe something needs to change. Maybe there needs to be a releasing of some friendship or a greater effort made on your part to form new friendships, because friendship in the church is incredibly important to Jesus. Relationships that matter are important to him. It should be important to us. And that's what we see when we look at these disciples all going into the village to buy food together. But the rest of the verse says that Jesus sees this woman and he asks her for a drink. And again, we have to make it real. Ordinarily, people would use buckets to draw water from the well, but the disciples had taken all the buckets to go to the village to use those buckets to bring back food. And so remember, he has nothing to draw water with. And the Jews hated the Samaritans. Some Jews wouldn't even eat the food handled by the Samaritans.
But Jesus came here for a reason. He came to heal. He came to save. And to get that going, he simply asks this woman for a drink. And she's shocked. Look what happens next. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Literally, what that means is we don't even use the same dishes. She understood what was happening here. She got it. Why are you even talking to me? We hate each other. And I'm a woman and we hate each other. So why was there such hatred between Jews and Samaritans? We need to get this. Here's a quick history lesson for you guys to get a greater picture of what's happening here. The Samaritans were originally Jews. And before this happened, years and years before this encounter happened, the Assyrians conquered the nation of Israel. And the majority of the tribes, they got deported to modern-day Iraq. But a couple of the tribes that weren't deported were forced to stay there. And the Assyrians brought in some other nations and forced those other nations to live among the Jews. And eventually the remaining Jews and the imported people intermixed. And God had told the Jews not to mix their race with other nations, but they mixed their race and they mixed their religion. And then years later, about 70 or so years later, the Jews were released from captivity and they returned to Israel and they found their Jewish brothers and sisters had intermixed with these imported foreigners. And the Jews considered this mix of race half-breeds. In fact, I'm reading about it now in the Old Testament when Ezra and Nehemiah, they return to rebuild the nation of Israel. The Samaritans, they come to them and they want to help the Jews and they didn't take their help. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah, they even told these guys to divorce their pagan wives. So the Samaritans, they got mad. They developed a new religion. They read the first five books of the Old Testament, but they also incorporated other parts of other religions. And the Samaritans were mad at the Jews, and so the Samaritans, they built their own temple at Mount Gerizim. And the Jews got pretty mad at the Samaritans, so they destroyed that temple, and then the Samaritans got mad again, and they rebuilt the temple. In other words, there's very real, very intense, hateful, religious racism that's happening between these two people groups. So the Jews would consider the Samaritans unfaithful half-breeds, and the Samaritans would have considered the Jews proud hate-mongers. So Jesus walks straight into this scene of intense racial and religious hatred between these two groups. He traveled through Samaria. And this woman comes out to the well, and Jesus talks to her. And to me, this is a reminder that Jesus broke down all kinds of barriers. And you and I, as his followers, need to break down barriers as well. And let me just do this because the text allows me to do it. Let me just go on a rant for a second, okay? You and I both know that Christianity gets so much crap for mistreating women. That's what we, Christianity, Jesus, everybody mistreats women. But if any of those critics that say something so ridiculous would just open up the Bible and study just for a second, they would see that Jesus' life proved that he treated women around him with incredible dignity, honor, and value, and worth. Jesus is breaking all kinds of barriers, not just racism, but he's breaking down sexism. At this time, Jewish men wouldn't even talk to a woman in public. And there are quotes of men from back then saying that women can't even understand spiritual concepts. So why would you talk to a woman in conversation? But here is Jesus talking to this woman like an equal. She's not someone for him to ignore. And he engages her on the deepest spiritual level. Jesus, you should know, Christian, is a champion of women. It's because God loved the world, not just a certain race or a certain gender, or a certain people group. He loved the world. That's it. And so she says to him, "How can you even talk to me? I'm a Samaritan woman." She understood. But then Jesus, he does this. Verse 10. Picture this moment. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He's changing this conversation. In other words, he's saying, if you knew who you were talking to and what I could offer you, you would be asking me for a blessing, not me asking you for a drink. And I love Jesus. Every word is perfect. If you knew the gift of God, to me, it highlights the truth that everything that we have as people, everything that we have, our eyes, our ears, our sense of touch, our heart beating, the air that we breathe, everything that we have, is a gift from God, everything. It's a grace that he's given. Not just in this life, but also for salvation is a gift. I'm reminded, you guys know the verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. He freely gives, it's a gift. She says, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and flocks and herds? She's missing the deeper truth here. Jesus is changing the scope of conversation. He's attacking the heart. He's talking about spiritual things, and she's not really quite grasping it. And so Jesus is awesome. Jesus loves. Jesus came to save, and so he teaches her. He answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. He's saying everyone who drinks this water is going to be thirsty again. She knew that. She's probably been coming here year after year, day after day, for as long as she could remember, and her thirst was never completely quenched. But of course, you and I know that Jesus was talking about spiritual things here. By the way, so it is with the wells of the world, isn't it? We seek our pleasure, we seek our satisfaction in earthly things, but our hearts are never quite satisfied. We're always still thirsty. Jesus is giving her a deeper meaning. The only thing that can satisfy you is me. And look at the language again. He's not comparing living water to a well. He calls it a spring, water that's just bubbling up out of the ground. Again, make it real. You don't need to draw it. The spring always flows itself. It's always fresh, always constant, always flowing. Not only in this life, he says, but in the life to come. He's showing her that our world is a spiritual desert. We need to drink living water. We need to believe in Jesus. God's heart for us is life. Now and eternally. Jesus doesn't just save from something, he saves for life. A spring within us, fresh, constant, renewing, reviving, ever cleansing, never drying, a spring that is gifted in Jesus, freely given. He's the source of life, he's the gift of life, and he alone can quench our thirst. He's talking about spiritual things. And so our question then obviously is this: does Jesus quench your thirst? And tonight, maybe you've come here and you're not a Christian. You haven't believed in Jesus for your salvation. You haven't received him as your Savior. And if you're not a Christian, you need to understand this. You will be searching for satisfaction in lifeless things that will only make you thirsty again. I mean, make it real in your head. You'll crave beauty, but then suddenly your beauty will fade and you'll need more. Or you'll crave money and you'll get a little bit, but that money won't be enough. It doesn't really quench your thirst. You'll be thirsty again. Or you'll crave power, and you'll get a little bit of power, but you need more power because you're still thirsty. Or you'll crave knowledge, and you want to be the smartest person, and you're really, really smart, but you're not the smartest. It's not enough, so you're thirsty again. Or maybe you'll have relationships, and you crave relationships and popularity, but you're never quite popular. You're never quite fulfilled enough, and so you're thirsty again. You need to become a Christian, because only Jesus can truly satisfy. Only he can really quench your thirst. But maybe you're sitting in this room, and chances are most of you in this room are already Christian. And you're thinking, okay, I've received Jesus, but I'm still thirsty. If we're honest, we've all felt like that. Here's my question for you. Are you still looking to Jesus to satisfy your thirst? Are you still looking to Jesus? In other words, as a Christian, have you forgot that Jesus didn't just save you from something, but he saved you for life? Have you forgotten that Jesus is still the only answer? And listen, we can be real with each other. As Christians, we all get tired. We get distracted. I get tired and distracted. And during those times, how tempting it can be to go to those temporary wells of water, these other things that we really think that are going to satisfy us because we're so fatigued. And we go here and we drink, but we're only thirsty again. For salvation, Jesus quenches our thirst, but more, for our daily life, Jesus quenches our thirst. Jesus is the only one that will forever satisfy, never dry up, never fade. He is life. And tonight, if you've come here and you are not a Christian and you're thirsty, become a Christian. But if you are a Christian and you're still thirsty, turn once again to the spring of life in Jesus. In either scenario, we need to focus our eyes on Christ because he satisfies our deepest thirst. And that's what he's doing with this woman at the well. He's getting her to look at him. Look what happens next in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's sold. She wants this living water. But verse 16, Jesus told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." Wait, what? What are we talking about? Because there's this change in conversation. At least it seems like it. But Jesus, again, is engaging her on a much deeper level. Before this woman can get saved, before she can taste this living water, she needs to know that she's thirsty. She needs to know that she has a need. She needs to come face to face with her sin. As people, we must always face our sin when we're approaching Christ. Because you don't realize that you need living water until you realize that you're spiritually thirsty. So Jesus is causing that thirst. He's pointing out her sin to heal her. Go call your husband and then come back. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said, "You're right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands. And the man that you're now with, he's not your husband. What you've said is quite true." She gives this partial confession. She doesn't go really deep. She says, "I have no husband." It's like this half-truth, half-lie. She doesn't want to look bad. Gives this partial confession. And again, this should go straight to us because we're pretty good at partial confessions too. We don't want Jesus to see the whole truth. But Jesus is God in the flesh. He's perfectly man. He's perfectly God. And he sees into her and he's creating spiritual thirst. He sees her sin. He knows what's going on, but he does not use the knowledge of her sin to shame her. He doesn't break her. He doesn't browbeat her. He doesn't say, "I know what you've done." He draws it out. He exposes it to deliver her. She's an adulterous woman. You make this real in your head. 5 husbands would be a pretty big stigma today. Now go to 2,000 years ago. She's lonely. She's a hurt woman. She keeps coming here day after day, carrying the pot of water on her head. She visits the well in the heat of the day to avoid the people because all they do is talk, 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 talk. And then she takes the water back to the man who won't marry her and is just using her. Jesus is pointing out her sin, her need, not to shame her, but to heal her. And so it is with you and I. And if we're honest, we can get so offended at the thought when you hear that we're sinners, or you're here, you're a sinner, and you think, "You know what, I'm not that bad, I'm not as bad as that guy," or we can even get mad and say, "How dare God say, I'm a sinner, we're all just human, I'm not a sinner, I'm not that bad." And that happens in our hearts, and when that happens to you, let me just be honest, you have the wrong perspective about yourself, and you have the wrong perspective about God. Because like this woman, we either are right now or we have been caught in some kind of trap of sin. And you know it. And I know it. But like Jesus to this woman, so he is to you and I. He points out our sin. He brings us face to face with the reality of our sin, not to shame us, but to free us. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. Jesus has come to set us free. And when sin is exposed in our life, it's not because God is mad, it's because he loves us and he wants us to be free. He doesn't deal harshly with us. He's gentle with us. Jesus does not scold. He leads in love. He doesn't condemn. He forgives. Because Jesus understands that sin is the cancer that enslaves you and kills your joy while you're walking around on this earth like dead people walking. You're so caught up in your sin that you have no joy, you have no life, you're totally thirsty. Sin is the thing that lands you in hell once you die. But Jesus is the one who sets you free. He's the one that gives you life and life abundantly. Jesus is the one who brings you to heaven where the fountain of joy will never dry. Sin is exposed so that love can be seen. That's why. And I'll just get real with you guys tonight. I hesitated sharing this story, but some of you know it. Many of you may not. I remember a time when Jesus exposed real sin in my own life. It was long before I was a pastor. And to this day, it's the very thing that God used to bring me into real relationship with him. I can think about this moment and know that this is when things changed. It was around 12 or so years ago. I was at a men's retreat with this church. The church was a lot smaller back then. I wasn't really going to the church. I was kind of going, but not really going. But my sister, she was really going, and she wanted to see Jesus change my life. And so she said, you should go to this men's retreat. I thought, oh, man, it's only one night. I guess I'll go. It can't be that bad. So I went, and some of the guys that were there, there's about 15 or 20 guys total. They knew that I played guitar, and they asked me to lead worship. So I learned some of the corny, campy songs and played for our worship time. I was sitting there, and I didn't really understand what was happening or going to happen, and suddenly the night got serious really fast. Because Bill, one of the other pastors of this church, he prayed, and then immediately to these dudes in this room, he started talking about a man's struggle or potential struggle with sexual sin and temptation. And the next thing you know, I'm immersed in Bible verses about how that ongoing sin, sexual sin, can destroy your life, destroy your kids, destroy your marriage, destroy your relationship with God. It got real, real fast. And here's the deal. At this time, I was leading a very sexually promiscuous life. But what made matters a lot worse is that I was openly lying to everybody about it. I was lying to my family, to the Christian friends that I had. I was lying to myself. I boldly told people, hey, I'm a virgin. I want to wait until I'm married. But that was a total and complete lie. Because by this time, I had had several sexual partners, lots and lots of sexual experiences. I was frequent at the strip clubs. I always went to the bars. I always woke up in somebody else's room. And by this time, I'd also contracted some STDs. That was a total, complete joke. Deceiving myself, deceiving everybody around me. I was far from pure. I was a liar. I got caught. I'm in this room. Jesus caught me. I'm with all these dudes having an open conversation. These men are talking about this struggle in the world. And the next thing you know, Bill says, hey, all of you guys, you need to leave. You need to go on a walk. You need to find some time. Have an honest conversation with God. Just go on a walk. Talk to God about, you know, your sexual struggles and sins and temptations. I'm like, what? You want me to do what? I was totally ashamed. That was the deal. You want me to get real with God about what's going on in my life? I was embarrassed. I was ashamed. In that moment, I could not imagine anything worse. I was so ashamed, I barely moved. And in my brain, all I heard is, Jesus is mad. Jesus is mad. I'm never going to be forgiven. I'm a pathetic liar. I remember being one of the first people out of that room. I was so uncomfortable. I just wanted to get out of that room. And I walk out of the hotel. And the next thing you know, I look down. And all these dudes are walking out of the hotel. And they got their Bibles under their arms. And they kind of have this reflective look on their face. And they're going to picnic tables and hillsides. And they're walking around with their Bibles. And I'm sitting here. And I am so ashamed that this is the honest to goodness truth what I did. I was so ashamed of myself that I went and hid behind a garbage dump as a grown man. Not behind the gate, I mean behind the dump. I didn't want anybody to see me. I was so ashamed, I sat on the ground next to the hot, leaking garbage and just started to bawl. And the next thing you know, I'm crying, I'm being real with Jesus because the thing was I couldn't hide anymore. I was caught. He brought me to that. He exposed every sin. And suddenly I started to talk to him about my heart. I started to admit all the things that I remember doing and admitted all the things that I still wanted to do. But here's the bigger point. He saw it anyway. He knew it anyway. He knew my life. He's God, just like this woman. He knew. But this was the first time I didn't lie. I wasn't trying to run around in circles. It was the first time I had prayed about it. So I just let Jesus have it. Man, I let him have everything. Every thought, every encounter, everything. It was one of those things like, well, I'm so deep now, I'm just going to keep going. Let's see how pissed you really are at me, God. I confessed it all. You know what happened? It sounds weird. And you don't have to believe me, but I felt like my entire body was released from a rope. I mean, physically, like, like my body changed. I felt like I could breathe. I honestly felt like I could run. I never felt so loved, so free, so light, so wonderful. It's like he used that moment to release me from the guilt that he paid for on the cross, and he told me what he really did and what forgiveness really meant, and then he offered me real life, like a spring, like what he told this woman, something real, something more, something in. You're not thirsty. And I've never been the same. Jesus exposed my sin to release me from it. Jesus exposes her sin to release her from it. She says this, "Sir, I could see that you're a prophet. Our fathers, they worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So she's sitting there. Clearly, I'm not talking to an ordinary person. But she doesn't know that this is God in the flesh. She doesn't realize she's talking to the God. She's thinking maybe you're a prophet, somebody who speaks for God, because you just saw through me. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that there's another place we must worship in Jerusalem." A lot of people think that she's trying to still get out of it, that she's still trying to hide from Jesus. I don't think that personally. I think that she realizes that she's a sinner. I think she knows it. I think that she understands where she is. "I'm an adulterous woman. I need to get right with God." And so her question is, okay, you've seen into me. Now where do I go? What do I do? Because you who are is a Jew, you Jews and the Samaritans, we have different temples, different places where we go to get right with God. So you tell me, where do I need to go to get right with God? And as they're sitting at this well, they could have seen the Samaritan temple on Mount Gerizim. This woman is like you or me. Maybe some of the people around us. She's a spiritual mishmash, sexually active, ignorant of the truth, but she's convicted of her sin, and so she wants to know where to go. What do I do? Jesus, make this real. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans, you worship what you don't know. But we worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshiper the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. I love Jesus. I love this section of verses because she wants life. She wants living water. She wants to know where to go. The woman asks Jesus, "Which temple am I supposed to go to? We have different temples. How do I get to God?" And Jesus just says, "The time has come where you can draw close to God anywhere. You can draw close to God in the temple, in the mountains, in home, in your work, anywhere, because God is spirit. It's no longer about your formulaic worship. You can approach me now, but," he says, "it must be the right God in truth." So Jesus is breaking down formulaic legalism. He's breaking down religiosity. He's rightfully reminding her that God is holy, but he's personal, he's real, and he's intimate. He's telling her there's no holy shrines in real worship. It's not about the right place to worship, but rather the right God in spirit and in truth. The kind of worshiper the Father seeks is not just one who performs some outward form and ceremony and ritual, but rather God desires an inward change, a broken and contrite heart. But in verse 22, he's telling the woman that it must be in truth. You just can't make up your own belief. Jesus is reminding her that God selected the Jewish people. Why? Because the Jews were used to be the messengers of the world. God gave the Jewish people the law, the scriptures. Jesus himself was a Jew. Salvation is from the Jews. So worship is not just about the heart or your feeling, it's also about the truth. So the Samaritans and the Jews, they thought you'd get close to God by their temple, but the Spirit of God, God is spirit, so you can worship him anywhere. But the truth aspect means that you must worship the right God, not any God, but the right God, the God of the Bible, the one and only God. And Jesus reminds us that we can't just take all kinds of pieces from different religions and make us feel good and mash them together so we can worship how we want, like the Samaritans did. You must worship God in truth. Jesus is truth. He's absolute truth. And there's lots of elements I could talk about here. And I cut too many things out of my talk, but here's where I landed. Worship. Individually and corporately, we could talk about music, we could talk about what's taught, we could talk about what's sung, we could talk about the heart of obedience. But here's the real key to authentic corporate, meaning we come together as a church, and personal worship. Here's the key to worshiping God in spirit and in truth. As an individual, when you leave this place by yourself and when you come into this church as a family, here is the key to authentic spirit-filled worship. Humility. That's where it all lands. Humility. Think about this. In our times alone with God, as individuals, we worship Him authentically when we realize first that we are wrong and He is right. Humility. Or in our times alone with God, we worship Him authentically in spirit and truth when we realize that He meets us wherever we are, no matter what we've done, because He's just that good. Humility. In our times alone with God, we worship Him when we recognize that He's beyond our formula and He longs for a broken heart, not for an outward show. Humility. What about when we come together as a church? How do we do that spirit-filled with truth? Well, it happens when you come here to this church with a heart ready to respond as opposed to one that is critical. Humility. Or in our times as a church, we come together, we worship God authentically when we're taught the Bible and we walk away not judging the performance of the pastor or the band, but rather the content of the word and how it changes your life as a child of God. Humility. God is after the heart. And we can only receive truth once we've been humbled. And so here is your question. In what area of your life does pride keep you from spirit-filled, truth-filled worship? In other words, where do you need to be more humble? Because you will not be able to authentically worship the Lord until you've humbled yourself in that area. Maybe you can't worship the Lord in spirit and in truth because you don't think that He can forgive you of that sin. You need to humble yourself. Maybe you can't worship the Lord in spirit and in truth because you just don't think He's true. He can't be the only way. He's not truth. You need to humble yourself. Maybe you can't worship the Lord authentically because you're just too critical. Seeing everything wrong, humble yourself. Maybe you can't worship the Lord because you won't forgive your spouse or your mom or your parents or your friends or whoever it is, even though Jesus forgave you. You need to humble yourself. Maybe you can't worship in spirit and truth because you think you know all the answers. Humble yourself. Maybe you walk into these doors and you go, you know what? They're not doing it the way I would do it. Humble yourself. Humility is the beginning, the place where spirit-filled and truth-filled authentic worship, that's where it begins. And so Jesus, He blows this lady's mind. He's breaking down all these formulas and barriers. And this is what happens next. He's pointing her just to Himself. The woman said, I know that the Messiah called the Christ is coming. And when He comes, He'll explain everything to us. She understands, I need the Savior. Then Jesus said, I who speak to you am He. You are thirsty. You need saving. It's not formula. It's not ritual. You're not beyond it. I need a Savior. I am He. Literally translated, it says, I am. That's the Old Testament name for God. And what's funny to me is that throughout history, people have said, Jesus never said He was God. Well, we know otherwise. That's not true. People would say, He's a good teacher, but He's not God. Time and time and time again, Jesus made it clear from His own mouth that He was more than just a man. That He was God. He claimed to be God. And when we study the book of John, we're going to see it time and time again. Here we see it, Him referring to Himself as I am, or Jehovah. In other words, he is making it clear to this woman that the I am, the Jehovah, written about in the scriptures that you are wanting is me. And you see him right now. More than a prophet, more than a teacher, I'm God. And in a second, we're going to see all this come to a flashing reality, and her life is going to be changed forever. But then this random thing happens. Just then, the disciples returned, and they were surprised to find Jesus talking with the woman. But no one asks, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Jesus surprised his disciples. They walk in, there's this race of people that they shouldn't talk to, a woman that they definitely shouldn't talk to, and an immoral woman at that. And Jesus just breaks all their barriers in their mind. The disciples, they're learning to trust Jesus and keep their mouth shut. Jesus broke down all kinds of religious barriers, and so the question for his followers is this: what religious barrier do you need to break down? Because Jesus went to the heart. And I need to be honest about this in my own life, and you need to be honest about this in your own life. As people, we can be so afraid to love people where they really are. Maybe we're uncomfortable with their style, how they look. Maybe we're uncomfortable with their lifestyle or their sin. And we feel like loving them means accepting what is wrong in God's eyes. But Jesus never made excuses for this woman's sin. He never tolerated what was wrong, but he was not afraid to love her where she was for who she was. He wasn't afraid of social norms. He wasn't afraid of what they implied. He wasn't afraid to break down ridiculous stereotypes and speak to the heart. And what that means for us is that you and I should know that the church, this place, should be the safest place in the world for people to come in here and feel the love of Christ. The church should break down every single paradigm of culture while engaging the culture. And what that means is that you and I in this church should simply come to expect that many people who come in through these doors are already in flagrant, rebellious sin, and then offer them a remedy in Jesus. We don't make excuses for it. We offer them the remedy. But too often, if we're honest, we cower away from those who are in need. Maybe it's our social prejudice that they look different or smell different, or maybe it's our fear of man that we don't want to be the person talking to that person, or maybe it's just our social safe place. But as a church, we must love those who come because they're thirsty. And we need to let Jesus and the Word and the Holy Spirit convict them of their sin and then point them to the answer in Jesus. Jesus' disciples, they're used to seeing religion but not relationship, law not love, sin but not forgiveness and grace. And as a church, we must resemble Christ to a broken world. And the first step for that in us is to recognize that this world actually is broken and needs love and needs forgiveness. And it's messy. We need to break down religious barriers. We don't tolerate their sin, but we love them where they are and we offer them Jesus. And then this happens. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ, the Messiah, the I am Jehovah? And they came out of the town and they made their way toward him. I love this section. She's excited about her salvation. She's so excited that she leaves the water. She just picks up, runs to the town and starts telling people about him. She doesn't try to act holy. She freely tells people how jacked up she is. She doesn't wait until she's cleaned up her life. She doesn't wait until she's a trained theologian and has all of the answers. Her life isn't perfect. She doesn't know all the answers. She just goes and says, come and meet Jesus. Come and meet Jesus. And we can learn. I can learn. In this church, we so often pretend to be holy and righteous instead of just being transparent with our struggles and our weaknesses. We need to learn. We need to recognize that our stuff isn't always together and that Christ is still working on us. And what that does is it creates an atmosphere of grace. We need to have humility, understanding that we don't have all the answers, but we don't need to have all the answers to talk about the one who does have all the answers. We need to know that evangelism just means come and meet Jesus. We're so caught up in all this different crap. Do you guys know that the greatest apologetic for our culture, the greatest testimony, the greatest defense for evangelism that you have in this world to win people to Christ? You want to know what it is? Because we're so caught off guard. We're so going down the wrong road. It's not in being the smartest. That's not how we win people to Christ, because you're never smart enough. It's not in being the coolest, because you're never cool enough. It's not being the most articulate. It's not being the most religious. The greatest apologetic, the greatest testimony, the greatest defense you have for your faith is that you live what you believe. That's it. That you live it. Because the culture knows what's real. Your friends, your family, your neighbors, they know what's real and they know it's fake. And they know when they're being sold junk. And the greatest apologetic that you have is that Jesus changed you. You don't need to know all the answers. You just need to know he changed you. Jesus changed this woman's life, and all she wanted was for people to meet him. Here's my question. Does your life, listen to how this is worded, does your life reflect Jesus' love for you? Not your love for Jesus. Does your life reflect Jesus' love for you? This woman's life reflected not how much she loved Jesus, because her life was wasted up to this point. Her deep understanding came from how much Jesus loved her. She didn't run around and say, look at how much I love Jesus. Look at how much I love Jesus. She ran around and said, look at how much Jesus loves me. The greatest apologetic in your tool belt is how much Jesus loves you, not how much you love him. Because his love changed you. His pursuit changed you. Your life has changed because he loved you first. And once you understand the great love, the great grace, the great pursuit of your life found in Jesus, your life is forever authentically changed. So does your life reflect Jesus' love for you? And if it doesn't, I would challenge you with this. Study the love of God. Stop whatever you're doing and study the love of God. Because it's too good to be true, but it actually is true. Study the Bible to look at Jesus, not to see, what do I need to change in my life? Study the Bible, look at Jesus with this in your mind. Prove to me that you love me. Show me that you love me. You will never be the same. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Picture Jesus' face. This woman just ran away to go get her town. He's looking at her. I have food you know nothing about. His disciples said to each other, could someone have brought Jesus food? Again, look at Jesus in your mind. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes. Look at the fields. They're ripe. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper are glad together. Thus the saying, says Jesus, one sows and another one reaps. That's true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Jesus is taking advantage of every opportunity. Imagine this in your mind. A Samaritan village is walking towards Jesus and the disciples to meet their God, but the disciples are thinking about food. And again, we don't understand everything that Jesus is talking about. We're thinking food, water, born again. It can seem all so confusing. But this doesn't mean Jesus doesn't eat. Imagine what's happening here. He's talking about a higher purpose than his physical needs. My strength comes from serving the Father. Imagine this. You got to make it real. Jesus is teaching his disciples, and the village people are walking to them through the fields. Open your eyes. Look it. We see the disciples, and we think, why don't we get it? Why don't you get it? You're thinking about food. There are amazing things happening all around you, and you're thinking about food. But you and I, how often we can get so distracted, even with good things like food. And all around us, it's ripe for harvest, but we're consumed with things. We're distracted by good things. Food, our bodies, our style, our money, our relationship, our houses, our careers, our marriages, our kids. That's important. Our studies, our habits, and our hobbies. And all of it's good. But as Christians, Jesus is telling us our souls are truly nourished when we, like Jesus, do the will of the Father. And here Jesus is directly linking the will of the Father to the salvation of the souls around us. Strength for our soul. And sometimes others do the work, sometimes you do the work, God does the saving. Either way, we are involved in the great work of God saving souls for eternity. So the question is, are you aware of the souls around you? I mean, God does the saving. for God's glory and our good pleasure, our nourishment, our strength, the one that's telling the news, that's where we get strength and joy. Are you aware of the souls around you? You know, the last 2 days, I had the absolute privilege of being a part of the Salt Lake City outreach team, going down to Craft Lake City and passing out flyers. And my whole family were out there. We were out there for 2.5 hours today, just passing out flyers. And it can seem so silly. You know, oh, here's a flyer. You want to come to church? Here's some free music. But they're souls. And one person, and maybe you're here tonight, your name's Kevin. I hope you're here. I had a chance to meet you, and I handed you a music card. Actually, my kids handed you a music card, which is hard to resist. You were sitting there and you started talking about your business. And Kevin, he said, I really am trying to get out of the house so I could take pictures of other people. Can I give you my card? I said, of course, I gave you a card. Let me have your card. What's it about? He said, I'm taking pictures, trying to get out of the house. I've been pretty sick lately. I said, what are you sick with, buddy? He said, I got cancer. I'm dying. His 3-year-old girl was sitting right next to him. He said, I have less than a 10% chance to live. Will you come to the Rock? We need to be aware of the souls around us. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did, is what she said. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they urged Jesus to stay with them. And so he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Some get saved because of what she said. Some get saved of an encounter with Jesus. He comes to save all people, period. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they had also been there. Brian is going to talk about these verses a lot more next week. So here's what I want to close with. Who is Jesus Christ to you? In tonight's text, we learned about a woman who was looked down upon, caught in sin, but she was given an opportunity for living water. And we learn about a town who took the testimony of this one changed life, and they show up in mass. They come to believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world. We see a glimpse into the hearts of the disciples and their friendship. Though they're quietly learning, they still need to be reminded of Jesus' heart for people. But with all that said, it really doesn't matter who these people thought Jesus was. What matters is, who is Jesus to you? Because we have all of these stories and the accounts in the Bible, because Jesus wanted to make eternally clear that on his heart is you. So who is he? Is he your Lord? Is he the Savior of your life, of the world? Or is he just a guy among other guys who's just doing more fancy tricks? Jesus came to show you that he cares about you, despite what other people think. He loves you and offers you forgiveness despite what you've done. He longs to involve you in the greatest mission the world has ever known, the mission of the Father, the mission of saving souls, which brings you great joy and nourishment. So who is Jesus to you? If you're not a Christian and you're here tonight, he wants you to become one. He offers you grace and forgiveness. Become a Christian tonight. I will be right there after this message. You come and talk with me and say, I want to become a Christian. I'd love to show you what that means. It's so easy. We'll pray for you. Even if you just need prayer, some of us will be up here to pray for you. Or go back to the Connections booth if that makes you freaked out and just say, what does it mean to be a Christian? They'll help you. If you are a Christian, you need to be reminded that Jesus cares about you. He cares about people. He offers you nourishment and life and refreshment in his salvation in our authentic, humble worship while we do the will of the Father. We're going to pray. Lord, thank you that you truly care about people. Thank you that you broke down barriers of every social stigma and paradigm, that you show us clearly that you offer life and forgiveness to everybody. Thank you that in many ways we either have been or we are the woman at the well. We've blown it, we've been thirsty, we've been lost, we've been broken, but you, Lord, have offered us freshly again living water. Help the people in this room that do not know you as their Savior, believe in you tonight for salvation. Help them to come after this message. Come talk with me or go to the Connections booth and talk with somebody to become a Christian tonight. For the rest of us, Jesus, we pray that we would know you more intimately, that we'd worship you more humbly and truthfully, and that we'd find our nourishment and refreshment in you. In your name, Jesus Christ, amen.